Amen. Well, if you have a Bible tonight, please turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we're looking at verses 12 through to 17. Colossians 3, 12 to 17. This is God's word to us this evening. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Well, when you read through the book of Genesis, you eventually come to the story of Joseph, don't you? The favourite son of the father, the boy with the coat of many colours. And it's obvious in Joseph's life that even from a young age, God has special purposes for him. And he makes these purposes known through his dreams, doesn't he? Joseph is known as the dreamer of dreams. And Joseph is more than happy to tell his brothers about the dreams he's had. He said, "I saw you all bowing down to me, and I was exalted above you all, and you were serving me." And of course, his brothers didn't like to hear of these dreams. Who does he think he is? Who does this boy think he is? Thinks he's better than us. And the jealousy of Joseph's brothers grew and grew and grew until eventually they made a plan to have him killed, didn't they? They said, "Let's have him pretend he's died. Let's take back his bloodstained coat to the father and say he's been done in." And when some merchants came past, riding on the sand, they gave Joseph over to the merchants and he was taken down to Egypt. Could you imagine being taken from your own home country, your own homeland, to a new place where you don't know anything about the people, anything about the culture, and anything about what happens down there? Probably the only thing Joseph knew about Egypt was that there were false gods there, false deities, pagan worship, sacrifices, and horrible dark magic, which had been there since the time of Moses. But he doesn't completely freak out, does he? He goes down there, he goes down to Egypt, and he kind of settles into life there. He has to learn all the new customs, he has to learn everything about their culture. He ends up serving in the house of Potiphar. And in the fullness of time, he's second only to Pharaoh himself, isn't he? Imagine the adaptation that Joseph had to go through to become one of the most powerful men in Egypt. You say he must have had some skills to go through such a change as that. Well, we as Christians, we're called to go through a change even greater than that of Joseph, aren't we? All of us, whoever we are, we were born into the kingdom of darkness, we were born into the kingdom of Satan, and now we've been transferred into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of the light, adopted into God's family. And just as Joseph had to learn the new customs, the new ways of living, so it is with us as Christians. We've been brought into the light, into the marvelous light of God. And now we're to walk as children of the light, children of the day, putting off the old and putting on the new. It's that which Paul addresses in this next little section of Colossians chapter 3. Now, to help us get to grips with what Paul is saying here, to help us get to grips with what has been said in the passage, I've got 3 points for us, and you'll see these up on the screen. 3 exhortations that Paul wants to give to us tonight. Firstly, we're going to see the call to let love reign, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our character. Secondly, we're going to see the call to let peace rule, to let the peace of God be in our hearts, instructing us in the way that we should go. And thirdly, we'll see the call to let thankfulness resound. Having the word of God on the inside of our hearts, coming out on the outside as we sing to God, worship him, and give thanks in all things. So 3 points, let love reign, let peace rule, let thankfulness resound. It's my prayer tonight that we'd have a little bit more of a sense of what we're called to as Christians, a little bit more instruction on how we're to live out that a new reality now that we've been adopted into the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, then let's come and consider firstly Paul's first exhortation to let love reign. To let love reign. Well, if you were here on Sunday evening, we looked at Paul's exhortation to put to death our sins, didn't we? Sometimes the evangelical church, the Presbyterian church, gets a bit of flack for preaching too much on sin. And if you would have come Sunday night, you would have got exactly what the caricature is. It was all about sin and repentance, wasn't it? The need to put off the misdeeds of the body. And Paul said in verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And the Bible makes no bones about it. When you become a Christian, there are things which you must put off. That's true, isn't it? When we come to Christ, he calls us to a life of repentance right at the first entranceway. What were Jesus' first words in his ministry? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We unashamedly preach repentance at this church. And there's lots of things which we're to put off. That's clear. That was very clear from last week's sermon. But now in verse 12, we come to something much more positive. Look at verse 12 and the first words there. Put on. Put on. Christianity is not just a religion which puts things off, which just says no to everything. It's a positive faith, an active faith, in which we pursue virtue in the fear of the Lord. Putting on righteousness, putting on all these virtues that Paul is going to talk about. And even before he begins to instruct us in these virtues, he wants to remind us of who we already are in Christ. Look at the full verse 12 now. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He's basically saying this to the church. You are God's chosen people. That is who you are if you're a Christian. If you have faith in Christ, it's because God chose you before the foundation of the world. It's not that your faith made you into one of the elect and made God choose you. No. Faith is the evidence that God has already chosen you. If you have any faith in Christ at all, if you can reach out your hand and touch the hem of his garment and say, I need Christ to be my Savior, it's because he opened your eyes and gave you that faith in the first place. It's evidence of your election, of your calling, of your eternal life, of the fact that you'll enjoy heaven forever if you have faith in Christ. As Spurgeon used to say, it's a flower too great to grow in nature's garden. He says there, doesn't he, in verse 12, you are God's chosen ones and you are holy. You say, well, I don't feel very holy. I feel like I've had loads of struggles this week and last week and the week before. Well, in Christ, we are made positionally holy. We are declared righteous. We are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in him and counted holy in him. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his son upon us. So we are counted as holy, even though we're still becoming holy in practice. It says, you're God's chosen ones, you're holy, and you are beloved. And that's a good place to start telling people how they should live their life, isn't it? At too many religious churches, if that's the right way to say it, they move straight into what people should do and shouldn't do. And then never tell the people that God loves them, that he's chosen them, that he's with them. But Paul didn't make that mistake. He tells them first, doesn't he? He says, I'm telling you you're loved. I'm telling you you're chosen. I'm telling you you belong to God. So that when you come to try and obey God, when you come to try and put these things into practice, it'll make sense why you are doing it. It's because God has loved you, has filled you with his spirit, is with you, and is calling you now to walk in holiness. Let's ask them, what are some of these things that God wants us to walk in? Well, there's another list, isn't there? At least it's not a list of sins this time, like Sunday night, it's a list of virtues. Look at the first virtue there in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, the first thing, compassion. Compassion. And as we look at all these virtues, as we look at every single one in this list, I want you to notice that these are things that God has in himself. The Psalms tell us, don't they? The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. God is a compassionate God. It's not just God the Father, it's Christ himself was full of compassion, wasn't he? Do you remember that verse in the Gospels where it says that Christ is looking out on the multitudes? And it says, when he saw them, he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Christ was a compassionate man. The world doesn't treasure compassion much anymore. It prefers harshness, it prefers bitterness, it prefers worldliness. But our God is a God who shows compassion, who shows mercy, who shows kindness, which we'll go on to see as another thing he's called us to in this passage. Now, when you meditate on the compassion of God, it is a great thing, isn't it? What about in the parable of the prodigal son? It says, when the father saw him, he had compassion on him. He ran to him, he went to him. He put the ring and the sandals on him. He welcomed him into the family. And as Paul asks us to be like Christ, to be like God himself, he encourages us to emulate these virtues. Put on compassion. Be like God. Show mercy to others. And when he says, put it on, he's not saying fake it like we sometimes say, oh, I put on a cold when I was at school to get out of the lesson. No, he means to clothe ourselves with that virtue so it becomes a part of us. He says we're to be compassionate, we're to show kindness, that's closely connected. That we're also to show humility. And once again, who's the ultimate example of the Lord Jesus, of humility? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He was the one who was in very nature God, and yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, becoming as a servant, becoming as nothing. Humbling himself even to the obedience of death, even the death of a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, who should have been worshipped by angels, who should have been worshipped by all the living creatures forever and ever, he stepped out of that bliss, out of that paradise to come to earth and to die on the cross for us, to be spat upon, to be rejected of men, to be rejected of his people, to be whipped, to be flogged, and worst of all, to be even rejected by his Father as he became sin for us in the darkness. That is a humility, isn't it? You want to talk about someone not getting what they deserve, someone stepping down? Well, this is the ultimate example, isn't it? Christ, who is fully equal to the Father for all eternity, puts himself under the Father, under his plan, and to the death of the cross. And God calls us to do the same, to be humble, to not seek our own, but the interests of others, he says in the book of Philippians. He calls us to meekness. What is meekness? It's having power, but having it under control. And again, who's the perfect example of meekness? It is the Lord Jesus Christ again, isn't it? As the people spat upon him, as the high priest slapped him around, he said, do you not think I could call to my Father and he'd call down 10,000 legions of angels to come and rescue me if I wanted? He had the ultimate power, the ultimate authority to judge the people before him, yet he chose not to exercise it. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, as Peter tells us to do as well. All these things which we're called to, they're not just some virtues, some kind of ideas which are out on their own in the wilderness. All these things are found in Jesus Christ, aren't they? It's about becoming more like him. He's saying, put on these characters, keep practicing them, keep doing them until they become a part of you, until you become a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ than you were yesterday. That is the call of verse 12, isn't it? And what are we going to need as we do that? Well, the last thing Paul calls us to there in verse 12 is patience, isn't it? Patience, being able to be patient. You think of Joseph down in the jail cell, as we spoke about in our introduction. He had to have patience, didn't he? He had to believe that the vision would come to pass for him, that he would be exalted above his brothers, that he would become great, even when it looked like the exact opposite was happening. The Bible says in the book of James, you have heard of the patience of Job. He had to have patience as well, didn't he? He had to wait for that meeting with God in which God rebuked him, and then he gave him all this stuff back. But he patiently waited in the darkness, waiting for his vindication, waiting for God to appear. And he came. All these things we're called to, all these things we're to do, because all these things are like Christ himself. He was the ultimate man of patience, wasn't he? Who walked the earth, who waited for the cross to come, who waited for his disciples to understand, and who executed everything perfectly at the proper time. All these things were to do, and these are things which are in ourselves. But when we move to verse 13, it shows us how these virtues are to be extended towards other people as well. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says we are to be bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And it's there where the rubber really meets the road, isn't it, in our Christianity? How do we treat other people? Other people in the church and people outside of the church. Paul says we're to be bearing with one another, and what's the implication of that? Well, it's that other believers, other people are going to annoy you sometimes. Your husband's going to annoy you. Your wife's going to annoy you. Friends are going to annoy you sometimes, let you down, but you're to bear with them in love, showing grace to them. It's as though God's saying, I don't care about the things that trigger you. I don't care about your excuses about how you couldn't help this situation. Even when people have been wrong to you, you are to forgive, you are to show mercy, you are to be as I am. And that's a difficult thing, isn't it? Because so often we like to blame our bad behaviour on other things, don't we? I'm tired, it's this time of the month. I haven't been getting what I need in this situation. And we justify our sins. But here says, no, put these things on, bear with one another in love, and even when someone does sin against you, forgive them, just as Christ and God has forgiven you. We thought about that on Sunday morning, didn't we? Showing forgiveness, showing grace, just as we've been shown forgiveness. And who's the ultimate example again? It's Christ, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiving one another just as Christ has forgiven us. Now in verse 14, you see the ultimate virtue, the ultimate thing which ties all these things together. Look at verse 14. And above all these, that's all the listed things we've just been talking about, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's got to be from a place of love as we pursue these things, isn't it? It's not just a grit your teeth, try harder, do better. Put in more work, more strength, more stress. No, it's to come from a place of love, a place of grace, enjoying God and that flowing out into our lives. It says in the Bible, love covers over a multitude of sins. That's true in a relationship, in a marriage, in a church. And it's what God calls us to. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let me ask you, Christian, do you see that the Christian life has a positive call to it? It's not just a big list of don't do this, don't do that, stay away from this, stay away from that. No, it's a list of positive things to become more like Jesus Christ, isn't it? Just as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Let your good deeds so shine before men that they'll see your Father in heaven and give glory to him. They'll see your works and give glory to the Father. That's a high calling, isn't it? You say, Luke, has God given us anything so that we'll know if we're walking this way or not? How do we know if we're really walking in love? How do we know if we're doing what God wants? Well, it's that which leads us actually to our second point. We've seen the call to let love reign. Now let's look together at the call to let peace rule. Let peace rule. Well, I'll tell you a quick story. I was once painting a very tall building. It would have been about 80 to 100 feet high. And we were outside in the cherry picker, I think they might call them genie booms in New Zealand, one of those big operating machines with the boom on it. And we had it fully extended right out to the peak of where it would go. And the wheels were down on the ground right below us, about 100 feet. And we were actually on a hill at the time. So everything was going well, we're painting the building. And then my friend moved the boom out just a little bit further. And all of a sudden we heard a little noise going beep, 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 beep. And I thought, what's that? And I looked down onto the grid where he was controlling it, and there was a big red sign flashing saying, tip alarm, danger of death. Tip alarm. And I said, we need to bring the boom back in. It's gonna tip over. We're in a dangerous position. It's you know, something has gone wrong, and we're gonna fall out if we're not careful. And of course, we had to bring it back in and reposition the wheels and that sort of thing, and we were able to obviously not fall out, otherwise I wouldn't be talking to you this evening. The tip alarm was for when things got out of balance. It warned you that something was wrong. And God, in a sense, has put an alarm within all of us, hasn't he? It's to do with our peace. When we lose our peace, when we lose our sense of enjoyment in the things of God, when something feels wrong on the inside, sometimes it's an indicator that things are going off balance. What are we called to? Something different. Look at verse 15. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. He said, that peace on the inside, I'm not talking about the peace we have between God and ourselves, that never changes, that never fluctuates. But there is also a subjective peace in the Christian life, isn't there? That my sins are forgiven, that I'm walking the way God wants me to walk, that things are right between us, that there's no unconfessed sins. And when we lose our peace, as we sometimes do, don't we, if we're honest, sometimes we're cruising along and all our sense of peace, all our sense of joy is out the window. Well, that's the alarm going off to say something isn't right here. You need to come back to the gospel. You need to look again to Christ. You need to ask him to forgive you if you've been sinning. You need to examine yourself, and he will set you right again. He'll put you back onto an even keel. It's a very subjective thing, but you know what I'm speaking about, don't you? There is a subjective peace, a subjective enjoyment of God, which is lost through our disobedience and is gained back when we come to God in repentance, looking again to the cross. He said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And he says this in the second half of the verse, listen to this, to which indeed you were called in one body. What's the body of Christ? It's his church, isn't it? There is a communal peace which we enjoy as well as believers. We enjoy it together. At some churches you go to and you visit, you can tell that there's no peace amongst the other members, can you? They're all backbiting, they're gossiping against each other. There's a strange atmosphere there. You don't really want to be among them. And that's another indication that something's wrong, isn't it? We're called to peace. We're called to be one body, one people, all going the same direction. Doesn't mean we're always going to agree on everything. Doesn't mean we're going to have identical theology, identical practices. But it does mean that there is a bond of peace, a unity in the gospel which has been preserved and protected. And when that's gone in a church, it's because people are going off track, isn't it? Getting obsessed with their particulars, with what they're doing, and not obsessed with Christ and what he's doing. How do we know if we're walking in love or not? We'll also have peace. The fruits of the Spirit often go together, don't they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we're walking in love, we'll have peace. If we're starting to go drifting a bit, the peace will be the first thing to go. It's like the built-in tip alarm. Think about that the next time you're feeling sketchy before you go to bed. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You put your head on your pillow and you just feel anxious. You feel unsettled. You feel worried. It's the alarm going off, isn't it? Go back to Christ. Ask him to help you. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to set you straight. And he will be there to help. There's one more thing that Paul wants to exhort us about this evening, and that's our thankfulness. This leads to our third point. We've seen the call to let love reign. We've seen the call to let peace rule. Now let's look at the call to let thankfulness resound. Let thankfulness resound. Well, did you notice the little exhortation there at the end of verse 15? It's a full stop, and then it says, and be thankful. And be thankful. That's a great thing to be thankful, isn't it? If you've got children and somebody gives them something, you probably give them a nudge and an elbow and say, hey, say thank you. It's something we try and teach children. It's something we appreciate in other adults, isn't it? If they said thank you for something. Even right down to the letting someone out at a junction when you're in traffic and you let someone go. If they don't say thank you, you get a bit annoyed sometimes, don't you? You think, okay, I'll let you go, and you haven't said thank you. And yet there's peace when there's a thankfulness between both of you. Paul says, be thankful. And that's something which we need to cultivate as well, isn't it? A thankfulness, a gratefulness, a joy in what God has given us in this moment. He said, Luke, I struggle with thankfulness. I always see the bad side of things. I'm more negative than thankful. The glass is always half empty for me. How can I become more thankful in my life, in my worship? What has God given to me to help me become a more thankful person? Well, in verse 16, Paul begins to show us how we can have this thankfulness in our lives. Take a look with me there at what Paul says. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's a bit to unpack there, but let's do our best. Firstly, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It should probably come as no surprise to you if you've been coming to this church for a while or if you're an evangelical Christian. It shouldn't come as a surprise to you that the word of God is the thing which must dwell in our hearts to make us more like Christ. It's a very basic principle, isn't it? That the word of God sanctifies us and changes us, that as the word of God goes into our minds, into our hearts, the fruit comes out on the outside as well. It should be no surprise to us at all that it says that the word must dwell in us richly. If I think even of Christ, the word of God was in him without measure. He was the very word of God, and he was the most joyful, the most patient, the most thankful man who ever walked the face of the earth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because you're going to need it in this world, aren't you? Let me give you an example. Imagine that you sinned and you did something stupid in the home. You confessed your sin to your wife or to your children or your husband, and they've forgiven you. But now the devil gives you a tap on the shoulder and says, oh, a real Christian wouldn't have done what you just did. That's absolutely ridiculous. You can't go and pray now. No, you can't go and pray. There's no point in praying now. There's no point in reading the word now. You've been a hypocrite. There's no point in going back to any of the things of God. And in that moment, if the word of Christ isn't dwelling in you richly, you're going to feel condemned, aren't you? You're going to say, well, maybe the devil's right. Maybe I should just stay away from God for a while until I've put some distance between me and this sin. When in reality, if the word of God is dwelling in us, we can say, yes, it's true, devil, that I've sinned. But I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's true that I'm a sinner, but he is a saviour. And we are together by faith. It's true that I'm guilty, but my sins and my guilt are forgiven for his name's sake. What of it? It was finished upon the cross. The debt has already been paid. That's why Jesus had to die. And if I claim to be without sin, I deceive myself, and the truth isn't even in me. Do you see, if you've got the word of God dwelling in you, you've got the arguments ready to bring out. Or imagine all of a sudden that you're sick. And you say, oh, well, maybe God doesn't love me now because I'm sick. Maybe he's punishing me for somewhere. But if the word of God's dwelling in your heart, you remember John chapter 11, when it was said of Lazarus, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Those whom Jesus loves get sick. You remember that Timothy needed the wine for his stomach because he was experiencing frequent stomach problems. You believe that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purposes. How do you know these things? Because the word of God is dwelling in you richly. That will help you to be thankful. It'll help you to give thanks whatever's going on. Because you know it's ultimately working together for your good. You know that God is sovereign, that he has a plan for your life. And the word of God reminds us of all that. And maybe you said, Luke, I'm so rubbish at remembering the scriptures. I sometimes forget what I've had for breakfast. Never mind pulling out all these promises at different times of the day. What about when I'm struggling? Where's the help going to be then? Well, if you look in verse 16, you see that God's actually given us something else to encourage us, and that's one another. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Let me ask you, can that happen at home by yourself? Can you teach and admonish one another at home? No, you have to have more than one person for that, don't you? In order to fulfill the one another's. What's God talking about here? He's talking about your brothers and sisters in church. He says, I've given you brothers and sisters who are also going to be able to teach you, who are going to be able to correct you and admonish you at times. And that is a part of how the church grows, develops, and changes. That's how you're going to be remaining thankful, because other brothers and sisters are going to point you back to Christ. I think of Moses when they were fighting the Amalekites. His hands were weary, weren't they? His hands were going down. But then the two brothers came and they held his hands up and he was able to carry on praying and they prevailed over the enemy. And that sometimes your hands are going to be hanging down and you're not going to know where the promises of God are. And your brothers are going to have to come alongside you and your sisters and lift your arms up and encourage you, teaching you and admonishing you, pointing you back to Christ so that you get the victory in your life. Woe to the one who's just at home by themselves and has no one else to care for them. For the person who just listens to sermons online at home and thinks that's the same as going to church, it's not. Who's teaching you? Who's admonishing you? Who's helping you in your life? The answer's nobody, isn't it? And woe to the one who's alone when he falls down, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we have a responsibility to be teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom. What's wisdom? It's when the word of God is not only believed and appreciated, but put into practice, isn't it? Sometimes a brother or sister might need to come alongside you and say, hey, I know that you're believing this and that you believe this truth, but I just need to help you to practice this thing. You need to be doing this. This is what you should do. That's not a legalistic thing, is it? If it's done in the right spirit. That sometimes a brother or sister just says, this is the way you should go. And let me help you go that direction and I'll try and go that direction as well. We're to be thankful by meditating on the word of Christ, by having others speak it to us and by singing it in our lives. Look at what Paul says here. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another In all wisdom, sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, all the word of God dwelling in us is helpful, but the word of Christ specifically is very helpful because it shows us, as we read about Christ's experiences, as we read about all that he went through, it shows us that he's a sympathetic high priest who has been through what you've been through, has been there, and has come out triumphant at the other side. And where do we find that information? In the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there are two ways of interpreting that text. The very modern way is to say that these are three different kinds of songs. We have the psalms, of course, which are the 150 that David sang. And then lots of people say, but then we have the human hymns like the Gettys and the John Newtons. And we also have the poets like Milton and Bunyan and Cooper. And all those things are helpful for us. And that's true, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with reading and singing hymns in the right context, with enjoying poetry in the right context. But I don't believe that's what Paul's actually speaking about here. When Paul speaks of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's using a trilogy of terms to speak of the three headings of the Psalter. You see, the people of Ephesus, when Paul went to them, they spoke Greek. They didn't speak English like we speak it now. And there are three words in that verse, which in the Greek were in the book of Psalms. Psalmnos, hymnos, and ode, the three titles in Greek of those words. And as you read through the Psalms, you'll find all the different varieties of them. Some Psalms are called a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Asaph. Some are called a hymn of prayer. Some are called a song for the Sabbath. All those titles in the Septuagint, which was the Bible they read, had those inscriptions on them. The old guys understood this entirely. And so he's not saying, you need to be encouraged by these other writings and these things. It's another way of speaking about the Psalms in a trilogy of terms. And this happens in the scripture quite a lot. I'll give you an example of three terms which basically mean the same thing. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. And we don't try and separate sin, iniquity, and transgression into three separate categories. That wouldn't be right. There are other versions of these trilogies. Psalm 119 speaks of laws, testimonies, and precepts. It's another trilogy of things. That's a literary device which we use to speak of these things. Now, Paul is saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Where are his thoughts found? In the book of Psalms. They are the word of Christ which teaches and admonishes. A song can sort of admonish you, but not in the same way as the scripture does. I think Paul here is speaking about the Psalms. That's why we sing them, by the way, and because scripture commands us to. Even if you don't fully agree with the interpretation I've just given you, we're commanded to sing psalms here, and that's why we do it. And because it's these songs, it's thinking on these things which produce thankfulness in our hearts. As I look at Psalm 22 and think about Christ as the King, Psalm 23 as Christ as the Shepherd, Psalm 24 as Christ as the Ascended One, Psalm 110 as the Lord of the Universe, it draws our hearts out after him, doesn't it? As we think about the work of Christ and what he's done, our hearts go after him in worship. So we're to sing, we're to remind ourselves of the truths of God. There's one more thing Paul encourages us in this moment. Verse 17 says this. He says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard things like this, that there are spiritual things and there are secular things. You ever heard that? There are things which are spiritual and things which are not spiritual. Well, in the Bible, all of life is to be spiritual. We're not to have little bits of it where we say, this is me doing my thing over here. No. Everything we do, we should be able to give thanks for it in the name of Jesus Christ. If we can't give thanks for something, we shouldn't be doing it, should we? If I'm watching a TV program late at night and I can't say, Lord Jesus, this is a wonderful TV show. I thank you that this is edifying for me and encouraging. If I can't say that, I shouldn't be doing it, should I? God said, live in such a way that you can give thanks in everything you do. It's a big challenge, isn't it? It means if I'm reading a book at home, I should be able to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for this book. I'm just blessed to own it. If I can't, it should go in the bin, shouldn't it? Because he says, do everything with thankfulness in your hearts to God, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's not a legalistic thing. That's just a question you can ask yourself, isn't it? Can I give thanks for what I'm doing? Can I give thanks for where I'm going to go this Friday night? Can I say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that I'm in this place and that this is a good place for me to be and this is where I'd love my kids and my family to be with me as well? If you can't say that, then you shouldn't be there. I'll use an example from my own life. When I was a brand new Christian, I thought, I'm going to go into the nightclubs and I'm going to start doing some witnessing there. And what happens? You just end up getting sucked into that environment. Could I have honestly stood there and said that night, Lord Jesus, I thank you that I'm here in the nightclub with all these drunk people and with all these half-dressed women. This is an awesome place for me to be. Well, for me, I couldn't say that. I couldn't give thanks for being there, and so I decided, nope, that's not the place for me. I'll probably just stay at home and go to bed early. Now, people say that's very boring, but it is what this principle is saying to us, isn't it? Can you give thanks for everything which you do in your life? That's how you can know if it's sinful or not. Sometimes people come to me as a pastor and say, can I do this? Can I do that? And a simple question is, can you give thanks for it? And that gives the person their answer. In everything you do, in word or deed, seek to do it, giving thanks to God, involving him in everything. It goes right down to the work we do, doesn't it? If I painted a house when I was a painter, could I say, Lord Jesus, thank you for this house I've done. Thank you for the job I've done. Or did I cut corners to make money quicker? It's a challenge, isn't it? Whatever you do, whatever it is in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I drive like Jesus Christ? Can I say that? Here I am, Lord. I thank you for how I drove today, that I was patient, that I kept to the speed limit. It's very all-inclusive. Everything done for thanks to Christ, isn't it? Because as we live like that, that will enable us to be truly thankful. It will enable us to get rid of some of those things which we can't give thanks for and to live in the way that we can give thanks to God for. This is what God calls us to in his word. This is what it means to become more like Christ. Do you know that Christ at the end of every single day of his life could look God in the face and say, Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that I was able to spend it to your glory. I thank you that I was able to worship you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. Never once had to apologize, even once, did I? And we're never going to achieve that in this world, not until we've got our sinful nature fully removed when we're in heaven. But God calls us to live a life which he can smile upon, doesn't he? Which we can be glad of, which we can give thanks for. And in that way, we're becoming much more like Jesus Christ. Let's ask a few questions as we close off this evening. Well, as we came to this next little section of Colossians, and Paul is now moving into the positive things, isn't he? Saying, let love reign, let peace rule, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, let thankfulness resound, become more like your Saviour. Let me ask you, which virtues do you need to put on in your life? Do you need to be kinder and more compassionate? Do you need to be better at forgiving others? Bearing with others? Do you need to be more humble, maybe more meek? All of us have got some things to put off and to put on, haven't we? That's the message of Colossians. Paul knows that even though they're in Christ, they're not perfect yet. And neither are we as well. There are things to put off, there are things to put on. What is God challenging you about even this evening? We saw secondly, didn't we, the call to let peace reign in our hearts, that we've been set an alarm on the inside. Let me ask you, how is your alarm this evening? as you lie on your bed tonight, as we all go home and this is all forgotten about in some ways, and you put your head on your pillow, is there peace? If not, just come to Christ and tell him, Lord, I'm not at peace. My body's not at peace. My mind's not at peace. I confess my sins again to you. I give these things to you. Show me the way that I should go. Just as the psalmist said, search me and know me, O God. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As Christians, we can pray that prayer, can't we? Because we know we're safe in him. We know that we're accepted in him. And so we can be honest if there's something which is disturbing our peace. Is the peace of Christ ruling in your heart this evening? Finally, we saw the call to let thankfulness resound, didn't we? To be thankful in everything we do, to sing to God, to remember his word, to sing it, to proclaim its promises, and to let others encourage us in that as well. That even the church has a role of encouraging you and building you up. Let me ask you, are you using those means of grace? Are you walking with brothers and sisters? Are you singing the scriptures? Are you seeking to bring everything into a thankful place before God? Because even though that might sound like a bit of work, it is the way of joy and happiness, isn't it? Walking with other brothers and sisters, reminding yourself of the promises, and doing everything in the name of Christ. That's the way to be truly joyful, isn't it? It's not through getting away with as much as we can, trying to do as many things as we think are dodgy as possible without getting caught. No, it comes as we submit ourselves to Christ, that joy comes as well, doesn't it? How do we know? And because Christ was the man filled with the Spirit without measure. He was the most glad, it says, of all the sons of man. So I pray that God would help us to be like him, to let love reign, to let peace rule, to let the word dwell in our hearts, and to let thankfulness resound. Because in this, we're becoming just a bit more like our Saviour. Amen.